2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. For henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're at the Easter season, and we're talking about death and resurrection, have been now for several weeks, that death and resurrection is the way you enter in to the kingdom of God. And this verse here, it's particularly appropriate. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, these two thoughts are connected. And what it's saying is that you can know Christ as Lord, or you can know him as your husband. And if you know him as your husband, it's an inner knowledge. If you know him as Lord, it's an outer knowledge. Now, the world, and even the church world, to a great extent, I think, knows Christ as Lord. And this season, we are celebrating Christ after the flesh. We're celebrating our historical knowledge of Jesus, a person who came at a point in history and lived and was crucified and rose from the dead. We know he rose from the dead because the cave is empty. Many of us have been there to see that empty cave. We know that this happened. But that is, as it say, that's knowing Christ according to the flesh. That is, in our flesh, in our human nature, we know that there is such a man. And we know that today he's alive. But even that is a knowledge after the flesh. We ourselves know, we can't see him because we're in the flesh, but we know this person is alive. We know he lived, he is a real person, that he died, and he rose again. We know that according to the flesh. We know that by our mind. And our heart bears witness. We know him as Lord. We hope to see him someday. And when he does, we will be seeing a person that is real, that is flesh and bone, and we will worship him, and we will say, you are Lord, and we are ready to obey you. And that is proper, but it is knowing Christ after the flesh. Now, knowing Christ after the Spirit means knowing Christ as husband. And the marriage of Christ and us is portrayed by physical marriage. Physical marriage is a metaphor. It's something that we do that is real. But nevertheless, what we do in this world is a metaphor. That is, it's portraying something that is eternally real, something that goes beyond the flesh. And our marriage to Jesus is a real marriage, of which human marriage is a symbol or a description, something we can compare it to. And human marriage is after the flesh, though there may be tremendous oneness of spirit, it's still compared to the oneness that Jesus wants to get in the marriage that he marries to us. is not as complete as that marriage. Now, the marriage that is between us and the Lord provides a new creature. It brings forth a new creation. And that new creation is not us, and it is not Jesus, but it is a blend of the two. It's a new creation, something that has never been before. And in order to enter into that, Christ, which is a total reconciliation of us with God, Christ had to die on the cross, and we have to die on the cross. The only way that you can enter into this total union with Jesus is through the valley of Achor. It's the only way that you change from Lord to husband. And it is a total union. It is a total union that is brought about as all of our life is brought down into judgment. We don't like to always be talking about doom and gloom, but this is the way in. This is the only way in. There is no way to the new creature, to knowing Christ after the Spirit, knowing Christ the way that we're to know Him in marriage. The only way is through judgment. The only way is through God dealing with all that is in our life. Everything must be brought down. And it sounds horrible till we get close to the end of it. And when we get close to the end of it, we begin to see that this is the only way. The only way. Because in order for this union, this knowing of Christ from within, to be born, there must be a travail. And that travail is total. Just as a mother goes down into death and helplessness to bring forth a child, in order to get into this marriage, this new creature, this oneness, this bringing forth of something that is brand new, that has never been before. It is not us. And therefore, it cannot be that we enter in full possession of our faculties, maintaining our own smell, as it were, our own personality, because it's a new creature. And as it says in verse 18, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the passing away of the old is what I'm talking about. And the passing away of the old comes, as it did with Achan in the valley of Achor. But that is what is given to us as a hope. And that hope that we have of turning from the Lord as Baali to Ishi, our husband, comes only through this, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, we're being brought down, we're being cast down. And it seems negative, but it isn't. It's the process of marriage. It's the process of union. And Jesus had to go through it. And you see in Psalms and many places where Jesus said, I'm become a worm. You hear me, and I'm on the horns of the wild oxen. I'm brought down to death. I'm, you know, and everything. Well, we say that was fine for Jesus. Listen, that's the way. That is the route. The route, I should say. And we have to share in that. His bride has to share in that. Because he went through it. And he came forth new. But you can't know that new man. When John, who was the beloved of the Lord, who knew him probably better than the rest of the apostles, the beloved John, saw him, he fainted because there was nothing there he could relate to. He had related to Jesus as a man. He had related to him as a man, and he knew him as a man. He knew the carpenter. But when he saw the new man, he was still seeing him after the flesh. And you see, the flesh cannot see God. The flesh cannot see God. Every time the flesh sees God, what happens? It dies. No man can see God and live. God will not give his glory to another. And so the Bible says in John 17, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Yet God will not give his glory to another. Never. Because we are flesh, and flesh cannot stand. Flesh is grass, and it cannot stand in the presence of the God of Jacob. And so, in order for us to receive the glory of God, we have to become something that is not flesh. We have to become a new creature. And that creature is still us. And it's still human, but it's a transcendent human. It is truly a new creature, in which old things have passed away. That which we're accustomed, our ways of thinking, our reflexes, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, everything are brought down and given into the hand of God. And God's fire must touch everything. Anything that God's fire does not touch cannot enter the kingdom. God's fire must touch it, and it kills it. It burns out the flesh. And if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be nothing there. But as fast as this is burned away, that which raised up in Christ, that new, though we have known Christ, excuse me, after the flesh, yet we know him no more. Because he has been raised, the first of a new race, the first of a new creation. Oh, hallelujah. The old finished on the cross. It finished on the cross. And that which is coming forth is a blend. It's a union. It's a marriage. That comes about as the resurrected Christ enters into us, and that which he has chosen for his own in us, and that's not all of us, but it's part of us, and that which he has chosen for his own in us is filled with his incorruptible life, and the two are married. They're made one, and that is a new creation. And the old thing has passed away, and everything in it is of God. Everything in it is of God. It's eternal. It's imperishable. It's incorruptible. That is the kingdom, and that alone is the kingdom. All right, now that's what it means when he says, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's referring back to 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, struck down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that there may be formed an incorruptible weight of glory. And that incorruptible weight of glory is the new creation. All right, we turn now to John chapter 16, in verse 16. We're talking about Easter. And this is the day when the king came through the gates of Jerusalem. Now the king that came through the gates of Jerusalem, we know after the flesh. And people after the flesh saw him. But people after the flesh cannot see the new king because he comes through the gates of men's hearts. Because they are the everlasting gates. And the only everlasting gates are the gates of men's hearts. And that King of Glory wants to ride through there today. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And when he does, he goes into the temple. And what does he do there? He takes out his whip. And he cleanses the temple. And when he comes into us, he takes out his whip. We look for a soft, jolly, cheerful Jesus. And the man comes with a whip. And he pushes over the tables of the money changers. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. That's what's going on in our lives. That's the way marriage comes. That's the way marriage comes. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. Now, it is true that I believe that he was speaking on two dimensions here. He was talking about his death. They knew him. They knew the carpenter. They knew the rabbi. And he says, being human, they thought they understood. They thought they understood. They accepted him as God. They accepted him as the Messiah. And they thought they understood. They didn't understand anything at all. And it's like when we come and become Christians, and we enter the church, and we're in it for a number of years. We think we understand. We don't realize it. We know Jesus after the flesh. And that's necessary. That's necessary. But there comes a time when this Jesus, in whom you have trusted, in whom you have believed, suddenly things happen in your life that you can't place. It's not familiar. It's not like the Jesus that you have known. And you cry out to the Jesus that you have known. And you say, why aren't you walking with me any longer? Where are you? Where have you gone? And you see that happen in a lower level. At one level it happened with the disciples. They looked at him on the cross and they thought, what is this? This is the end. And Peter went fishing, and the rest of them, John stayed there, but the rest of them, we cannot cope with it. We do not understand this. This is the Messiah. And here he is naked on the cross, and they're mocking him. He does nothing. And this is the Savior of Israel. And Jesus is talking about that here. He says, you won't see me, but you will see me again. And they did. And he came when they were assembled, and he said, see it as I. Put your hands in my palms, and be not faithless, but believing. They saw him again. But there's another plane on which this passage of John 16 operates. And that is, it happens to us if we're faithful. The carnal Christian will never understand what we're talking about here, at least not in this life. He remains carnal. Maybe something goes on later. I don't know. Or maybe the bride's going to be small. I don't know how that all works out. God knows, it's in his hands. But I'm talking about people that really love the Lord and really pray and really obey him. There comes a time in your life when things begin to happen that are strange. Elizabeth Elliot and the others that went with the five men down among the Alcas, and here they were, young families, full of hope, full of love for the Alka Indians, ready to give their lives, ready to minister. I mean, these were rare young people, totally dedicated and loving families, young people. And they go, they hit the beach, and the five men are killed. And how do you cope with a thing like this? This is Jesus that called you. What sense does this make? And then Elizabeth Elliot, one of the wise, wrote a book called These Strange Ashes. These are strange ashes on your altar. You don't understand this. Like we were talking about last week about the young woman that was about to marry a man to work in Mexico among a tribe. And here, a week or so before they're married, this young fella dies of a heart attack. That's when you begin to know Jesus. That's when you begin to understand. These strange ashes. Now, these ashes are not strange to God, and they're not strange to Jesus, because Jesus experienced them on the cross. He knows what those ashes are like, and they're strange. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when you're raised from the dead, and you realize, now I am part of God, they're not strange anymore. They're the messengers of God. They're the pathway of life. So, the flesh, Adam shrinks. He says, this is death. and I don't want it. My self-preservation tells me no. But inside, the Spirit of God says, this is the way. Walk in. And you know, they went to save the Alcas. But the result of the death of those five men, which was portrayed, I think, in the Life magazine and other places, became worldwide. They bore a testimony through their death that they never could have bought through their life. And her first book, Through Gates of Splendor, has become a very well-known book. And that's the way God works. He brings you through gates of splendor, but he brings you that way over a bed of strange ashes. And you can concentrate on the ashes if you want to, or you can concentrate on the gates of splendor. It's your choice. But to ever know Jesus, to know him, not about him, but to know him in marriage. So you're calling me she, my husband, instead of my Lord. The only way is through judgment. The judgment of the cross. We don't like it. Adam doesn't like it. But Adam cannot inherit the kingdom. This is the way. Walk in it. A little while. Now I'm speaking about this second level now. I won't go any more about what the disciples were facing in that period of time, about what each one of us faces. And you may be facing this today. You may face it next week. You may find yourself saying next week, I didn't know God would work that way. C.S. Lewis said, I didn't believe that God would cause me that kind of pain. I didn't believe that. A little while and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me. So it's like a woman in travail. You have to defer your immediate contentment because it's something you've got that you're after, something that you know will bring joy in the future. And that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. It isn't any great thing. It's not a grave. It's not a tomb. It's what we want. What we call heaven, for want of a better term. The presence of God. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. It has nothing to do with heaven. It's to the Father. That's our goal. I am the way, the truth, and the life, to the Father. And so they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. I tell you, one of the signs of growth is what we don't know what when we don't know what he's talking about. That's one of the signs of growth. Praise the Lord. Oh, we don't know what he's talking about. Oh, I love it. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, and we want to question him. When we begin to know Christ after the Spirit, we want to question him. We say, Lord, what are you doing? Please, make it clear. If you will make it plain to me, then I can follow. But if you don't make it plain to me, how can I follow? I don't know what I'm doing. I've lost my moorings. I've lost my bearings here. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me, Lord. They're desirous to ask him questions. And he said to them, are you deliberating about this? And that I said, a little while, and you will not behold me? And you will not, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. He didn't explain it to them. He just added coals on the fire. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you'll find when you go through what God has for you, and these are the pangs of birth. That's why he said, when you see these things come to pass, lift up, because your redemption draws nigh. It's not the travail of death, but the travail of birth. It's not a death rattle in your throat. It's travail. It's labor pains. It's going towards something good. The world will rejoice. Don't expect anyone to understand you. Don't expect anyone to understand your sorrow. You try to share it with somebody, they will have no comprehension of what you're talking about. And God doesn't want them to have any comprehension. This is to bring you to the place where you no more call him Lord, but husband. It's intimate, total, complete union with Jesus. God will settle for nothing less than that. The world will rejoice. The world will always rejoice over your death. You'll find it very comforting. Don't expect sympathy. Go to God alone for consolation. No one will understand you. Don't blame people. They can't understand you. That's the way it's supposed to be. People understood you, you'd have some help other than God. And this is to bring you up out of the wilderness, leaning on your beloved. People, don't think. Lean. All these things are to get us to quit thinking and to do more leaning. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. You've got to keep that ahead of you. Say, I don't see my joy. Ask God to show you. It will come in time. Ask God. Say, where is the joy in this thing? What is my hope? What is my goal? What are you pointing me toward? He'll show you. You have to have it. Jesus had to have joy, and you have to have it too. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. There will come a day when you won't even remember the travail. There will come a day, you have to take this on faith, that you won't remember the pain. You won't remember the perplexity. You won't remember the being cast down. Remember that. When your hour comes, remember it. There will come a time in the future when your travail is finished and you will not remember the other. It will be gone. It's only here. To test you. We all remember the story of Achan. And he went through the valley of Achor because he took spoil during the siege of Jericho. The next city. And see, they had been told, do not touch anything. It is devoted to the Lord. The next city that they attacked was Ai. And the rule of Ai was, let the people take the spoil. It was only to bring forth the will of God. And things will be put up in your life. They're set up. They're not necessary. It wasn't necessary that Abraham go a quarter of a century waiting for his son. After Isaac was born, Abraham had a raft of children. By another wife, but he had a raft of children. There was no reason this man couldn't have children. It wasn't Sarah's fault. It wasn't anybody's fault. It was to bring forth a great thing in the kingdom of God. And the things that are set up in your life are unnecessary, just as it was unnecessary to have those Israelite warriors go in and do what warriors are never told. You cannot touch the spoil. That's to muzzle the ox that tread out the corn. It was unnecessary. It wasn't necessary at Ai. It wasn't necessary for Abraham to wait 25 years. It wasn't necessary for Hannah to be barren. It wasn't necessary for Elizabeth to be barren. These things are not necessary. Why couldn't they be healthy and normal like everybody else? But a great thing in the kingdom was coming forth. And if God has a great thing in the kingdom coming forth in your life, things will happen that are unnecessary. They're not necessary. They're not reasonable. And nobody can explain them. They're there to be a stumbling block, to be something that will cause you to fall backward and to be broken and snared and taken in the hand of God. And so he says, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow, but she remembers no the anguish no more for a joy that has child has been born. All of this stuff has been swept away, just as it was in the case of Job and Hannah and Elizabeth and Abraham. It was swept away. All these obstacles were swept away when their job had been done. It was all swept away. It had never been necessary. It had been for a reason, for its season, to bring forth a travail, that person might bring forth the prophecy, that Elizabeth might bring forth the prophecy, that Abraham might bring forth the prophecy, that Hannah might bring forth the word of God, that's tried in the furnaces of earth 7 times. Furnaces of earth! That's what we want. That's the only way that eternal fruit comes forth, is through the death of the fruit bearer. And that's not occasion for gloom, unless you want to hold on to bondage. Unless we want to hold on to that which makes us a spiritual yo-yo, where we're up and down all the time, ravenously, deliriously happy one day and in the pits the next. That's the way the flesh, that's the best Adam has to offer. Sentiment, nostalgia, things that never were and never shall be. It's only a metaphor. It's leading toward that which is eternal. And the reason that we covet all the things that we do is because they speak of something beyond. Heaven. The land of promise. And this is the only way in. The flesh can't get in there. The flesh, you can't cross Jordan. Crossing Jordan means death to everything. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your joy, and no one takes your joy away from you. See, people, as long as we are in the flesh, people can take our joy from us. We can go out of church as happy as we can be, and something will come up. On the way home, we have an accident in the car, and we know that's going to be a lawsuit. We know that's going to be a suit. When you get home, you're not going to remember anything you learned in church, happiness, joy, or anything. But the spiritual man knows how to go to God and get joy because he knows God has brought him forth before and God will bring him forth again. And so even though there's a harassment that is abrasive on his fleshly nature, there's a joy inside that keeps increasing. Do you know what I mean? That's the reward of living in the Spirit, is that men can't take our joy from us. It's down there, it's deep, where it can't be hurt by imprisonment or torture or bankruptcy or lawsuits or cancer or anything else. I can't touch that thing down there that's real. But the fleshly Christian goes wild. The people will be Christians all their life. 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And their husband or wife dies and they go crazy. No one can comfort them. It's just like they've never heard of God, never heard of anything. It's because they've lived those years in the flesh. And their joy can be taken from them because they're in the flesh. That's true. But the person that is really has the real stuff, you cannot take their joy away from them. It cannot be done. Because there's a life there coming from another place that can't be touched by this world. It's worth going after. No one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, Bible teachers use this and say, well, now if you do these things, then you'll get your prayers answered. It isn't worth it. The deal isn't worth it to get what you want. You have to have a love for God that will carry you through this kind of crucifixion. And this other is not a promise, if you do this, you'll get that. He's just talking about the symptoms. The symptoms of passing through death and resurrection is that whatever you ask, I do. And the reason is because we're one with Him and we don't ask. The asking comes from within us and it's according to the will of God and it's natural, something like the Atlantic Ocean. It's just there and it's hard to move. That's the way it is. When he says, in that day, in verse 23, and in that day, that expression refers to the day of the Lord. It's used in Isaiah to refer to the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, in the day when the flesh dies and the spiritual life comes forth, in that day, that's the day of the Lord, in that day. Okay, let's go back now to Hosea, the second chapter. This makes great preaching, but unfortunately, that's the way it works. Where did I say we were? Hosea 2? Okay. Hosea 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, Joel. So it's in between Daniel and Joel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now, the Lord has many ways of alluring us, many ways of alluring us towards spiritual things. Maybe a hunger that we get, spiritual gift, desire for ministry. He has ways of calling us away after Himself. And where He brings us is into the wilderness. You think if the Lord allured us, He would bring us into green pastures. He allures us and brings us into the wilderness. And speak kindly to her. The reason that He brings us into the wilderness is because if He brings us into a lush and fertile place, we can't hear when He speaks. He doesn't yell. He brings us into a place where we have need of kindness. And then He speaks kindly. Someone said to me not so long ago that they're in a rough spot right now. They said they never knew the Lord was so gentle. Boy, it's worth it to get in a rough spot to find out the Lord is gentle, isn't it? Or to find out anything about the Lord. It's worth it. And I will give her her vineyards from there. The fruit comes out of the wilderness. Jesse Penn Lewis said the greatest fruit she bore was when she felt as dead as a stick. Dry, dead. Now there are times when you're ministering when you feel real lubricated. You feel real unctionized. And you have an anointing. And there's other times when you just have to, I mean you're living in a dry place, you just have to keep going. And she said that was a time of her greatest fruit bearing. He said, I'm going to bring your vineyards out from the wilderness and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Hope. Now, hold that, and we're going to look just a second at the valley of Achor. I want you to see the totality of it. And it's in Joshua chapter 7. If you've begun a Job experience, Joshua chapter 7. You remember in Job, they stood in line to tell him the bad news. I mean, they had to wait their turn outside his tent while one was talking. Another guy was standing in line. I hope that doesn't happen to you. Not that much. But it did to Job. But his end was marvelous, because the Lord was merciful. But in Joshua 7, verse 24, Now this man, Achan, his name is in Hebrew. And by the way, in my Hebrew Bible, in the English I know it's here is translated trouble. And that's good. But in my Hebrew Bible, which is a good one, the set cost $100, so I want you to know that's a good set. It translates this word, akor, as disaster. I like that. It's a disaster. It's worse than trouble. It's a disaster. And as I was going through reading in my interlinear Hebrew, I could read the Hebrew and the English and go through and kind of get the weight of this very strong language. This Hebrew language is strong. It's all nouns and verbs. It doesn't have much little frills with it. And the way it would have been bad enough if Achan and his family had suffered as they did, and many of us have been down there in the Valley of Jericho, down in that region, and have seen the very place where he was stoned. But the way it led up to it was awful. God didn't say Achan had sinned. He said Israel has sinned, and I'm not with them anymore. As far as I'm concerned, they're all they've stolen, they've lied, they've dissembled, they've taken the devoted thing. Israel has sinned. And this was after they had lost the battle. See, they went up to Ai and they said, "We'll just take a few men. This is just a little place." They went up there and they were whipped good. And Joshua was in complete despair. He lost all his courage, fell on his face and said, "God, what are we going to do? All the rest of the Canaanites will hear that this little Ai whipped us." And, oh, Ai wasn't that little actually, but Ai whipped us. And they'll surround us and cut it off. We are finished. Because see, a lot of Israel's conquest depended on the fact that the other tribes were scared stiff. See, Jericho was scared stiff. Rahab told them, "We don't have any strength left." And that's valuable information in a time of war. So they were riding high. You know, the wall fell down. They went up. I mean, how can you lose? And you know, we come to that part in our Christian life where, I mean, things are like that. You do what the Lord says and the wall falls down and you get a little confidence. I mean, that would give a person a certain amount of confidence. I mean, we can't lose. I pray for someone, they fall over, they're healed, and it's just wonderful. And they went up to Ai. You know, the different story, they got whipped. And that often is how this whole process of travail and coming to know Christ inside begins. It doesn't work anymore. You make work the moves and it doesn't work anymore. And you fall down on your face and you say, "God, what'll I do now? I mean, this was my ace in the hole. All I had to do is pray and it'll work. It doesn't work anymore. I'm sunk." And God got the message through to him. There was a problem. Then he says, "Get up. Israel has sinned. They've lied, they've stealed, they've stolen, they have hidden stuff in their tent, they have done it. Israel has done this." So what happens is you begin to get a sense that something's going wrong, but you're not sure what it was. But the process of finding out for Achan was sheer murder. He says, "Have all the tribes appear before me." See, Achan, I think by this time, was beginning to get the wind of it. I think maybe I was one of all these guys that did this. And when you begin to get the feeling, I'm doing something wrong, I don't think there's a worse feeling in the world. And it doesn't help the way God goes about it. Get all the tribes out here. So they all come up one by one. I think it was Judah was taken, if I remember. He was of the tribe of Judah, I believe. And Achan thought, uh-oh. Bring all the clans of Judah forward. And Achan's clan was taken. And by this time, Achan was saying, Oh, no. Bring that clan forward, family by family. And his family was taken. Can you imagine what he went through while this process was taking place? They narrowed it down. They brought the family forward. And I imagine Achan's father was sweating blood by this time, afraid it was his son. And sure enough, there comes a time when you hear the worst. And Achan's father heard the worst. It was his son. Achan was so frightened by this time that Joshua said to him, "My son, give glory to the God of Israel. What have you done?" I mean, he did not lie. He was petrified. He said, "I've taken a wedge of gold. I've taken a garment from Shinar and some silver, and I hid them in my tent." It says men ran to the tent, and they dug it up. And there it was. And here was this poor guy with his wife and his kids. And all Israel, and I think 30 men had died or something like that. And it was nobody else, it was just him. And that's what happens to you. You begin to think, oh no, that isn't going to happen. Oh no, that is, oh surely, it's not that. And that's what happens. That's how God gets to number one. We're like Jacob. We're willing to put out all kinds of things for God. We'll tithe. We'll double tithe. We'll go to church every time the door opens. And we'll work hard and we'll pray and we'll seek God. And all this is fine. But God keeps moving down, moving down, moving down, moving down. Oh, no. And in verse 25, the judgment was very harsh. Very harsh. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." I mean, it was not a very kind way in which he was treated here. And all Israel, no, back up to verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and he took the sin, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold. Didn't stop there. He took his sons, his daughters. Now you say, that's not fair. No, it isn't fair. But you'll find that when judgment comes on you, it hits other people. There's no way out of it. It affects other people. It affects the people that are closest to you. There's no way around it. Bear Shmer, we're dealing with what is. And this is the way God works. You don't sin alone. He took the man. Notice that doesn't say his wife here, does it? It says Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't done a thing. His donkeys, his sheep, his tent. It affected his whole household when God moved. Everything. And all that belonged to him. And when God decides that you're ready for his best, for his best, everything in your life that has caused defeat. And that's what it's about. will be totally dealt with until it's finished. Once God starts on you, and you're entering into the land, you're gaining the victory, you're doing what God wants, God will go after the thing in your life that is causing defeat. Your Achilles heel, whatever you want to call it. The thing that is preventing you from getting total victory over Satan. The thing that is keeping you from resurrection life. The thing that is keeping you unreconciled to God. Everything. Thoroughly. But Lord, at least you could spare his donkeys. At least you could spare the cattle. At least you could spare the sheep. Or his tent. Somebody could use the tent. What has the tent done? The tent didn't sin. But God is thorough. Thorough. Do you realize you can't read the book of Joshua? It's astounding. There's never been, I don't know of any general in history that did what Joshua did. He went after city, and he killed everything living. Every man, every woman, every child. That's why Gibeon came and tricked them. And he made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. And then he went after the kings that came to help Gibeonites. And he killed them, the kings, everything that breathed. Still want to serve God? He did it at the command of God. Because God knew that if one of those people was left alive, they would reproduce themselves in the worship of Molech, which if they did, in the worship of the Asherah, the lust, which they did, in the temple prostitutes, male and female, which they did, because they left some alive. And the tabernacle ended up on the high place of Gibeon, because the Gibeonites were not slain utterly. And when we come to the message of judgment, the average Christian comes to it. They say, that is not Jesus. There is no need to deal so hard with people. I don't see the reason why God should have to deal that way. I want my Jesus to be beautiful. That's the term they use. Yet the Bible says there's no beauty, but that's the term the church uses, beautiful Jesus. He is beautiful as long as you know him after the flesh. Long hair, blue eyes. Beautiful. But when you begin to know him after the Spirit, he's a root out of a dry ground, these strange ashes. And God is thorough. Thorough. This is the way. This is the way. And Joshua said why he brought them up to the valley. Isn't that interesting? Up to the valley. It's a place of going up for us, I'll tell you. Seems like it's down, but it's up. Up to the valley of disaster. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and God had them do that. He wanted an example. Israel, see. When I tell you something, don't change it. And they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, back in Hosea, in chapter 2, verse 15, and I will give her the Valley of Achor as a door of hope, the Valley of Judgment, the valley of fear, where you're found out, where that deep, deep self, that deep thing that plays religious games, that deep thing is found out. And it's a hope. And that hope is the hope that we will see God and not die. And it says that in Revelation 22, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. Every one of them are Moses, but without a veil. The least to the greatest, all shall know me. But all shall have gone through the valley of Achor. It shall be for them a hope. There's no hope in the flesh, people. The flesh is slated for one place, and that's the grave. There's no other place that the flesh goes. They could talk about waters of life and all this. You know, somebody will find the elixir of life. They're not going to find it. There's only one end to the flesh, and that's death. There's no hope in the flesh. The wise person takes out life insurance for his loved ones. There's no hope in the flesh. It's going nowhere. It's only going to decay. The hope is in the valley of judgment, and there's no other hope. And she will sing there. And I tell you, it's incongruous. It's paradoxical. We say, but I'll sing if you just give me what I want, I'll sing. No, you won't. You want a new car? You save up your money and you buy a new car. You say, oh, I'll sing. No, you won't. You get hold of somebody, put a ding in it. Somebody apart next to you put a dent in it, and you'll find out that you don't possess your things. They possess you. If I just had this happen, if I just had that happen, no, no, no. If I could just do this or do that, or go to Missouri and raise chickens, I'd be happy. No, you won't. No, you won't. There'd be something wrong with here or there or somewhere. It'd be too rainy, too hot, too cold, too many mosquitoes, something. You know, like the people who can't understand their language or something. There's something wrong. There's always something wrong with the flesh. But you find yourself at odd times, at unlikely times, singing. And the song is God. It isn't just about God. It is God. It is coming from God. Because a marriage is taking place. God doesn't allure you into the wilderness for nothing. He allures you there to marry you. He doesn't bring you through disaster because he doesn't love you. The people God does not love do not experience this at all. This is for the ones that God wants in marriage. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. It's amazing. It's the story of mankind. You have it, you lose it, and you get it back. And it brings, and you get it back the hard way. But it brings you back to what you were. It brings you back to your youth. I guess that's why older people get simple and childlike. It's that way in nature. It's that way in God. You go back to the simplicity of Jesus. Whereas in between when we started and when we finished up, there's all this religious thing we go through. It's a fright. All the religious cosmetics, the Babylonian structure, the prostituting the things of God. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It's a marvelous thing to me how many times the Old Testament talks about Israel coming out of Egypt. You think they get over it and get done with it and go on. It doesn't keep talking about the land. It keeps talking about Egypt. You go through Psalms. You find Psalm after Psalm. When I slew Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. When I did all these things. When I brought you up out of the leeks and garlics. And it's repeated, 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 repeated. And the Passover was repeated each year. Remember, remember, Mitzrayim. Remember when I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember when I brought you up. Brings us back to the time when we know God. And it will come about in that day. In that day. In that day. Shall ask what you will. In that day, you will say, declares the Lord that you will call me Ishi. That is my husband. And will no longer call me Bali, my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. All these lords that we have. We have more than one Lord. So there will be no more mention. And that's all that this process does. It removes the idols from us. It sets us free. We come out of the fiery furnace and all that's burned is our bondages. Nothing else. We swear we're going to lose everything of worth and we lose nothing of worth. Just the things that change. So they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I also will make a covenant for them. See, you'll ask me nothing and I'll do it. Anything you ask me, I'll do. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, nature begins to respond because nature's going to be delivered. Your environment will come into focus and paradise will follow. Paradise will follow. Can you hear me? Paradise will follow. Paradise will follow. You don't want to go into paradise when you're still calling God Lord. Paradise will follow. The things that you think you've lost will all come back. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. This battle that you're in, this constant harassment will be gone. And I will make them lie down in safety. That's one of our dreams of heaven. It'll be a place where there's no more dread. People that bear responsibility, a lot of responsibility, carry dread around all the time. People that don't, maybe they don't, but people that turn the wheels bear dread. Dread. It all comes against them. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. He hasn't forgotten you. You may be in a disaster, but God hasn't forgotten you. Then you will know the Lord. She always did. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, let's just praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Iki sili arabahanda alabaha shiki sili arabahaya arabaha sili. Oh, we love you and we praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the valley of Achor, Lord. Because you've given it to us for a door of hope and we praise you for it, Lord. A hope that one day we'll walk with you in white. Hallelujah. Not seeking our own way or finding our own paths, Lord, but in the rest of God. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. We want to know you after the Spirit, Lord. We want to know you as our husband. Hallelujah, Lord. That which is one with you, Lord. Fill with your being. Fill with your being. Oh, hallelujah. Praise you. Praise you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Maybe I wished, Chris, could you find the Valley of Achor on there? Is that too hard?